If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it to the book of 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to be reading verses 1 to 6. I had never preached this morning's text before, so that was quite an adventure for me. This one I have preached once. So I'm a bit more comfortable with the text. I have a name for what we're going to talk about, and it is Follow Christ into the Fray. And you'll see pretty soon why I say that. Let's go ahead and read this text and just listen. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh in the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, before we do any more, let's pray. Father, we pray that that your word, your perfect word, your always relevant word, your powerful word, would break into our lives, break into our minds, and break into our hearts, so that we would understand what it is that you want us to know. Father, we know. That we need to be different. Father, we know that we need to be more like your Son. So, Father, we ask that you would drive these words deep inside of us, work in our consciences, and work in our thoughts now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our church back in Italy, we spent a fair amount of time, several months, working through 1 Peter, because it just seemed to be an appropriate text. I mean, all the Bible is appropriate, but it seemed to really fit our circumstances, living in a Catholic country, but highly secularized, really secularized, where Protestants are an anachronism. They're not normal. They're also not accepted, but not because everybody is really a hardcore Roman Catholic any longer, but because being Protestant is a little bit kooky. It made me reflect on a question, and I shared it with my congregation once. I said, here's the question. I said, what happens when culture moves one way and Christ moves another way? It's a good question, I think. Christ is always on the move, isn't he? And he is. I mean, when we read Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, you have that really, that strong picture of this great cloud of witnesses, but juxtaposed with it is this vision of everybody on the move. We're all moving with Christ. We're going wherever Christ is going. And there's an irreducible logic to that idea, and that is that we're in Christ. If you are in Christ and Christ is moving, then you're moving. You don't have another option. That is just the way it is. I mean, you can actually try and act as though that's not real, but it is real. If you ask the question, though, what you're asking also is, what position should the church take in the face of hostility to its beliefs? How do we respond to the world that doesn't like us? It's a relevant question to Americans, I think in particular, but also Europeans. What happens when you're no longer the respected pinnacle of culture? You have this resident memory in you that says there was a time when you were the most respected of people. There's Richard and Robin. They are fine members of our culture, our civilization. We look up to them. And the basis for that is not just because you work in a car dealership or something, but because you're a Christian. It actually makes a difference. What happens when that changes, though? You know, the one thing isn't an option for you is isolation. You can't do that because Christ is on the move all the time. So there's a logic to this, isn't there? Like, sometimes you say, you know what, I'm really tired of getting pounded by everybody around me. I'm just going to hole up. I invested in a 55-inch TV and a good-sized library, and I can stay inside my castle, and I can read and listen to anything I want to listen to, and I don't care about these jerks out there. But it's not really an option if Christ is going somewhere and you're with him. That means you're on the move, too. Peter had to deal with this question partly because he's dealing with at least two different groups of people that make his life miserable. One of them is a synagogue community, Jewish community, that doesn't accept what's going on in his body. In particular, because if you drill down into 1 Peter, you find out that people in this church, they're not all Jewish background, even though they call themselves a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and so on. They're a mix. They're a mix of Jewish background people, Gentile background people, and you know the people in the synagogue are not going to be happy with that. So you face that opposition all of the time. You're also not going to be happy because the people that are not going to be happy with you are also the pagans. Because a fair amount of you are coming straight out of that population. They don't like it. When I came to Christ in 73, I remember going home at Thanksgiving and then at Christmas, my freshman year. My family were really unhappy about it, and they showed it to me in no uncertain terms. But interestingly enough, my buddies, my friends I went through high school with, they also weren't too happy with it. Because you're no longer the fun of the party. And I have to say, I was a prankster, practical joker. I was a guy that broke a lot of rules and stuff. That makes you really popular with some people. So now I'm suddenly coming back after being gone to South Carolina for a few months. And you no longer want to get loaded like everybody else does. That doesn't actually make you popular with your former friends. That phenomenon is here, actually, in this text. We'll get to that in just a second. Well, what are the things that Peter advises his church to do? Or what attitudes does Peter recommend for the body? There's three, and they're easy. First one, they're not easy to do. They're just easy to explain. The first one is adopt a Christ-like mindset. Okay, we see that right from the beginning of our passage. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, now pay attention to what it means. Like if we say Christ-like mindset, we often have these thoughts that we feed into those words. Christ-like mindset. And you were a kid going to the local Baptist church and you were in a Sunday school department and the walls of your Sunday school are adorned with bouncing lambs and sheep and a shepherd. And you go, Christ-like mindset. Christ is this wonderful guy. He's cuddly. I wish everybody was like that. That isn't actually what Peter means here. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself. You know, those words are actually important. Arm yourself. This passage, like a lot of 1 Peter, loaded with military references. Loaded with them. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Okay, point I want to make. One, assume a context of opposition. You're living in the world? You are living in the world, aren't you? Assume a context of opposition. Therefore, one must be armed. You are not the friends of the world. You live in the world, but that world is opposed to you. So you have to assume a context of opposition. The church is not above... Here, let me put it to you differently. The church is not a community that gets extracted from the fray, from all the noise, from all the war, from everything else. It's actually in it. It doesn't remain above it as though it has no connection to that world. It's actually in it. It's just, as Jesus said, not of it. So assume a context of opposition. That actually is going to be helpful. Because a classic or a standard way that Christians respond to opposition is to withdraw from it. And we can use all kinds of different reasons for withdrawing. I mean, one of them would be that we're a people of peace. So we don't believe that the best way for us to demonstrate Christ is to fight with other people. But I think what Christ is suggesting through Peter here is that we're to live in the world and not of it. And to live in the world is to live in a world of conflict and opposition. Second point is that in these verses, these first two verses, is think like Christ the commander who leads from the front. A lot of you guys and me, when, you know, having had careers in the military, are big commanders, are people that don't live in the front. They don't lead from the front. They're in a bunker or they're somewhere further to the rear, and then they coordinate their forces who are in the front. But the image here is a different image because in the ancient world, leaders didn't lead from the rear. If you want a reference point, think Alexander the Great. You know, if you look at his bus, you go to Athens or something, you look at the bus, there's this beautiful guy. But if you read the contemporary biography of his life, apparently when this guy was finally buried, his body was covered in wounds, in scars. He didn't get those in the rear. He got those fighting in the front. So to adopt a Christ-like mindset does not mean to actually have a passive attitude about your life in the world. It is actually meaning that you have a conviction that you have to go with Christ no matter where he takes you. And that doesn't mean you're an angry person. Or you're an offensive person, but it means that Christ leads and you go with him wherever he's going, and that puts you into the world. It affects the way, it affects your attitude about everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 14 and 16, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they have to be spiritually discerned, but we have the mind of Christ. It's not a passive thing or an om moment or person in a monastery. It's actually following Christ, being with Christ all of the time, following his lead, being in him. And it takes you into the ugly, not just the beautiful. Okay, so adopt a Christ-like mindset. Second, make no a positive part of your witness. Maybe we can be, was that Nancy Reagan? Just say no. Make no a positive part of your witness. Verse 3, verse 4. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passion, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. Well, it's not a hard point. It's just saying don't live like the Gentiles you once were. The church is not a member of that world club. So the way you live has to reflect who you are. You are a follower of Christ. You have been remade from the inside out in the image of Christ. You were created in the image of God. It was a good message, you know, for Peter's congregation. I mean, can you imagine living in a Roman world like that? What that would be like? Let's see. Roman lifestyle. Permissiveness. Blood sport. Sex outside of marriage. Addiction. Envy and slander. Lying without guilt. That's a big one, actually. And you keep an eye on that one, because that is among us now. There are so many sins that we commit. There are so many things going on in our world today. Watch that one, because that is a barometer of where we are. We have learned to lie without guilt. When I was a kid, I lied a lot. I did, and I stole, too. I would go to candy store with a jacket that had elastic sleeves, and I'd wait until the owner got distracted, and then I shoved baseball cards or football cards or hockey cards or whatever kind of cards were in season into my sleeves and then hustle out of the place. Lied. I broke commandments. I don't even know if I was aware or not, at least consciously. When I got caught, and I did, that was not fun. When I got caught, it was a mix of, oops, I got caught. But honestly, I actually did know that I had done something wrong. There was something wrong about lying. I knew that I wasn't supposed to. What I'm suggesting is that in the Roman world, lying did not involve guilt. It is not a sin. Nor is it one now. That's why if somebody gets stuck lying in politics or whatever, we just go, oh, well, whatever. Everybody does it. Roman lifestyle. Lying without guilt, covetousness, theft. But Romans 13:12-14 says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let's cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Peter's just telling his people, that's then, them, and this is you. That's then, and this is now. You can't confuse them. They have to be different. When it happens, and when you do actually start living and listening to Christ, of course your old buddies are upset, in part because your life becomes a judgment on them. And they get that point. They really do. I mean, in one way, they're confused because they can't figure out why anybody would leave the lifestyle that you had. Why would you leave it to live like a Christian? Question mark. Nobody got that. But you have to. You don't really have a choice. You ever see this movie, by the way, Sixth Sense? That movie kind of, well, it sort of scared me. But it was, scary movies actually do scare me. There's this character, is a boy, his name is Cole Sear. And this is what Cole Sear says. I see dead people. They don't see each other. They only see what they want to see. They don't know that they're dead. If you're a Christian and you've emerged from that death into life, you actually see dead people also. You do. You see them walking all around you. I think the point that Peter would make for us there, though, is that when that happens and when we see that reality, that there's death walking among us, it isn't okay with us. And because it's not okay, we can't live as though it doesn't matter. That's one side of it. The other side of it is that our lives become a testimony to those people who are dead. We speak to them with our own lives. Some of those dead people, they actually know who we are. They know where we come from. It's important for them to see clearly that something has changed us, and it's not good behavior. It's Jesus Christ at work among us. Maybe there's an attitude, you and I, maybe we need to adopt this. I don't know if you guys are good at this or not. But if you're not, and maybe it's not natural to us, we need to cultivate it. The ungodliness of others is actually an invitation to engage them with gospel life. Think for a minute about what I'm saying. The ungodliness of others is an invitation to engage them. Normally, the ungodliness of others is an invitation to go on a vacation or run in the opposite direction or do something. But if you can work this into your mind, the ungodliness of others is actually an invitation to engage them with the gospel. It actually is. Oh, they need that. Hey, it's time to go. Let's go talk to them. Okay, last point, real quick. View resistance, and it's like unto this last point. View resistance as an invitation to gospel clarity. We lived in London for a long time. Worked in Europe a long time. Worked in the Muslim world even longer time. It's necessary to cultivate this attitude that resistance to the gospel is an invitation to clarity. It's your chance to clarify everything. The hardest thing to do is try and share the gospel or talk about God or to people who are mushy. It's the hardest thing in the world. You don't know where they stand or what they believe or anything about them. But resistance is clarifying. You should really like that. It's good. So when you run into resistance, preach and proclaim with greater urgency, not greater hesitation. I guess what I'm saying from way up here is that our instinct is that when we find that place of opposition, that we avoid it. But that is the way of death for somebody, not life. So that when you encounter opposition, it should actually force you to turn into it. It's like sailors. They always say when the storm you sail into it, not away from it. Kind of the same principle. Now, this is kind of hard because I know you have to do it. You got to do it. I can talk about it up here, but you actually have to do it out there. I guess if there's any good, if there's good news about this, is a lot of us have been forced to do it, and we do. It gets done. We're able to do it. And if we're able to do it, you're able to do it also. Because you're also in Christ. Because you're also following Christ. Because he's on the move. Because he is, you're with him. Right? That's the logic of the thing. Then guess what direction he's steering? Do you think he's steering away from conflict? Does he steer away from unbelievers? I highly doubt that. I think he's actually moving straight into it. And if you're obedient to him, if you're living in him, then you're moving in that direction too. So quit wasting your time trying to find an exit. When you're in the situation, learn how to embrace it. And as you do embrace it, you'll discover one last thing, and it's good. And that is, that's where we actually learn how to live in the Spirit. Because that's all we can rely on. And when that happens, wonderful things take place. They don't just take place because some guy said yes to Jesus or something. But they're wonderful things because everyone is changed, including you.